That's not when you say amen. All right. Thank you, fellas, so much. What a blessing. And I know the Wiles is going to be in for a blessing next week, too. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are coming very quickly to a very important time in the history of Faith Baptist Church, a time when there will be changes. You'll have your new pastor. And as always, when there are changes and when you form a new relationship, it is wise and I think pleasing to the Lord to do some serious reflection. So we're going to have a kind of a family chat here tonight. And I am going to speak to you as a pastor to his people. I'm going to speak to you as a counselor of pastors to the church. And I hope I can speak on behalf of Brother Monroe, though I have not checked with him about that. I think I will represent him fairly. And most importantly, I want to represent the Lord. I'm talking about preparing for the arrival of a new pastor. What does a church do? How do you go about this? You've never been here before. In fact, there are going to be many things, as have already been. There will be many things unprecedented, and this is kind of exciting. This was something I enjoyed about starting a church in Massachusetts, because everything we did was unprecedented. When you get a new pastor, he will do things differently. He will have different ideas, perhaps a different emphasis, a different slant on things, a different way of approaching things. But he is still the pastor, and he is still the man of God. And it is important, it's vital that the church rally at this time like no other time, but also be prepared to rally in an ongoing way over the next months and even years to maximize God's blessing for Faith Baptist Church. I want to read a couple of verses with you, have prayer, and then I want to bring a message tonight on knowing your pastor. And I think that you'll see this from the text. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. I want you to especially notice that last phrase of verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. That's very important. That's a maintaining of peace. That's a maintaining of unity is what he's talking about here. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Our hearts are full and excited in anticipation of a new era beginning at Faith Baptist Church. Brother Monroe, even today, is making his farewells, and we ask, Lord, for strength for him and his family and for his church there in Florida. And we just pray that as they make their way this way, this week, that you would bless their preparation, their trip, their arrival, and especially, Lord, bless these new first steps that the pastor and the church make together. Help us to understand from your word the importance of unity and how we find that in a harmonious way as we know the pastor. In Christ's name, amen. I think it goes without saying that one of the primary goals of the church, of God for the church, is unity. It's not the only goal, but it certainly is an important one. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, Paul writes, in the bond of peace. In other words, it is God's will that a church have a sense of unity, that there be a oneness, not union, but unity. I've said before, you can tie a cat's tail to a dog's tail and throw them over a clothesline and you have union. But that's not unity. That's not what God wants. God wants there to be a spirit, a harmonious spirit of peace, of accord. And that comes in a particular way. Now, that unity, if you please, is based on authority. The three divine institutions that God has brought about are the home, the church, and the state. In each case, when there is a concerted effort on the part of the follower to esteem the leader and to follow him in the Lord, there is harmony. And that's why Paul says in Romans that the powers that be are ordained of God. And so as the citizen of the state looks at the governmental powers that be, he recognizes that they are planted there, they are placed there according to God. Therefore, as we obey the powers that be, we are obeying God. In the home, the wife is told to be in subjection under her own husband as unto the Lord. Children are told to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so as in the home, as the just as in the state, in the home, as the follower, the children, the parent, the mother, the wife, follow the leader appointed by God in the Lord. There's harmony in that home. And the same is true in the church. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, I'll demonstrate that. This is a primary reason for the placement of the pastor in the church. We have read, I've just mentioned verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But look, if you would, at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Watch now, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. All right, so a primary purpose for the pastor then, as he is placed in the church by God, is that he becomes the focal point of authority, and therefore, as the church members follow the pastor, as they know him, and as they esteem him very highly in love for their work's sake, and they're admonished by him, as they all know him biblically, then they are at peace among themselves. Now, please understand, this is God's plan. He wants unity. He wants unity of the faith. He wants unity of the spirit. He wants unity of mind. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. This all comes through the placement of authority in all of his divine institutions. We're going to talk about the church tonight. We're going to talk about the importance of the pastor and the local New Testament church and how that pastor represents unity. Now, let me say this. Unity in the church is up to, in large measure, the pastor. That's why there are two primary things that you have to keep in mind about a pastor. When God calls a man to be a pastor, he is very concerned about the integrity of his reputation. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 3, there are clear guidelines, which, by the way, have been carefully examined in regard to Dr. Monroe. The deacons have taken these guidelines and they have examined his spirituality, his biblical qualifications. They have looked at his reputation. So the integrity of his reputation is key. But secondly, not just the integrity of the leader's reputation, but the purity of the follower's evaluation. And I want to tell you right now, a pastor can be the best man of God in the world. But if there is a Miriam and an Aaron who huddle together, And they begin to talk about what they don't like about him, and they begin to diminish his authority in their minds, something horrible happens. So enter Satan. Because quite frankly, if unity comes from the authority, the position of authority, if authority comes from the integrity of the reputation and the purity of the evaluation, then Satan has two targets. First of all, he wants to, if you please, discourage the leader. He wants to defeat him. And so he's going to go after the pastor. I think you know that, but you need to be reminded of that. When the king of Syria gathered together with his crack troops and going to battle against Jehoshaphat, he gathered, if you please, his green berets, and he said to them, "Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel." In other words, if there was a war council plan that pictures the plan of Satan in attacking the church, this is it. It's always been a matter of military strategy that if you cut off the head, the body dies. And if you can get to the king, you rout the troops. And so when the king of Syria planned this attack on Israel, he said, don't get sidetracked. Don't fight with the foot soldiers. I want you to go straight for the king's chariot, and I want you to kill the king. And that's exactly what Satan says to his minions. Fight neither with small nor great. The prize is the head. The prize is the leader. The prize is the authority. And so the devil knows if there is a way to destroy the unity of the church, it is to defeat the leader. That's why you need to pray for Pastor Monroe. I have tried to put myself in his shoes. I have tried to feel with his heart and think with his mind about how he sees things as he comes here. And this is a great challenge for a man. It's a great challenge for a man to pastor any church, but certainly to pastor a church that is accustomed of doing things for 30-some years. To come in with your ideas and your philosophy and your emphasis and your gifts that may be contrary to what people are accustomed to. And so it's going to be very easy. It's going to be a transition that is could be very easily discouraging to him if there is not unity. But when all the people gather together and they say, Pastor, we're behind you, we're for you. And by the way, you can't say that too much. I want you to know that. Can I explain to you that I am a very secure person and I do not need affirmation? But when you come through that line back there and you thank me for a message, I may say, look, I don't need this, but I may be saying it with my mouth, but I'm saying. And you know why? Because we all respond to gratitude. We all respond to appreciation. And I hope particularly the first few months that he's here, the line will be a mile long. And you'll let him know what he means, what his preaching means to you. That offsets many times the defeating methods of the devil to discourage the pastor. But not only does the devil try to defeat the pastor, he tries to defame the pastor. If he can't defeat him, if he can't cause him to just flat out quit. And by the way, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is an attrition rate in the ministry today that is alarming. I remember when I started our ministry some 20 years ago now, almost. Well, it will be 20 years this year. One of the first things that I did, even before we actually moved into the Moorhead Manor in Ohio, I was invited to a pastor's conference, and there were about 6,000 pastors at this conference. And I was invited to take 5 minutes and basically explain our ministry and what we were going to be doing. And in order to underscore the need of our ministry, I asked the question, how many of you pastors here know personally a pastor, a Bible preaching pastor who was in the pastorate but is no longer? And I remember as I looked across that audience, I declare every hand was up. It almost took your breath away. And so I said, well, how many of you know two? And every hand went up again. And I said, how many of you know three? And almost every hand went up. Literally, thousands of preachers were represented in that one meeting who had gotten discouraged and had left the ministry. Some because of their children, some because of their marriages, some because of their morals, some because they were just discouraged for one reason or another. But I want to tell you, there's a concerted effort on the part of the devil to defeat the man of God. I hope that you will put Pastor Monroe at the very top of your prayer list and pray for him every day. Pray for his wife. Pray for his children. But also pray for yourselves, because if the devil can't defeat the leader, he will defame the leader. In other words, he will go to the follower who is to know him and esteem him very highly in love. The devil will go to the follower and he'll start planting suggestions that, well, that's his interpretation, or or you're going to get offended. He may not mention you or not mention your grandnephew's stepfather's mother-in-law's aunt who has an uncle in Nome, Alaska, who had a migraine headache. And he didn't mention that from the pulpit, and nobody prayed. So easy for people to get offended. And the devil will come along and he will start to attack the pastor. Can I warn you how that's going to happen? Almost without exception, he is going to try to blur the distinction between the pastor's position and his personality. Now, can I say there is a big difference between a pastor's position and a pastor's personality? Paul recognized this. When it came to his personality, he really spared no... He gave himself no mercy. He was the chief of sinners. He was the least of the apostles. I mean, any time that Paul mentioned himself as a person, I shouldn't say any time, but oftentimes when he mentioned himself as a person, he denigrated himself. He diminished himself. But I want to tell you, when it came to his office, he was a rabid defender of his apostolic authority. And some of the major epistles that he wrote, he began by defending his apostleship. And he summed it up this way. He said, "I magnify my office." Now, when it comes to my person, I recognize my limitations. I recognize that I'm just a man. I recognize that I'm an earthen vessel. I recognize that I have limitations. But when I put on the mantle of the apostle, I realize that I have something here now. I have an office that I have to represent. I have an office that I have to lift up and to magnify. And so any pastor worth his salt recognizes that distinction. When I stand behind this pulpit, nobody is more aware of my limitations than I am. But nobody is more aware either that this is a divine office and this is a divine appointment. And when I stand up here and speak, I don't speak ex cathedra, but I do everything that I can to represent God. When a pastor has people who recognize that, it's a cause for rejoicing. In fact, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. Verse 13, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believeth." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, this is a cause of thanksgiving to me. This is a reason for rejoicing in my heart. This is the way that you are helping me to do this with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. When you hear me preach the word of God and you receive it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, it is a cause of thanksgiving. Now, I want to be clear here. I don't think any preacher is infallible. I don't think any preacher is incapable of making a mistake. I don't think any preacher has that kind of wisdom. But the fact is, there is a fundamental principle here that represents the difference in the office or the position and the personality. Now, the devil knows that. And if I could say this to the members of any of God's institutions, it is the devil's explicit purpose to defame the leader in the mind of the follower. Because if he can get the individual parties who are following this leader to denigrate him, to diminish him, to look at him as just a man instead of speaking for God, what happens is there is a disintegration of the unity around that man. Be very careful here. And so the devil knows if he can somehow destroy the view of the position. And how does he do that? Anytime the devil wants to diminish the position, he attacks the personality. I think I shared with you in the past that I recall vividly kind of one of those candid camera things years ago, a man on the street interview. And basically they were asking some people on the street to give their first impression, the first thought that came to their mind when they mentioned certain words. And as I listened to the words that they were mentioning, it became very evident to me that there was an agenda behind this man on the street interview, because they asked the question, what's the first word that comes into your mind when you think about policemen? And the response was, the common response was brutal. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of dad? The common response was deadbeat. What's the first thing that comes in your mind when you think about politician? The common response was corrupt. And what's the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of evangelist? And the most common response was immoral. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does the American public get the view of these leaders of God's divine institutions that they are corrupt, immoral, deadbeat, and brutal? If you recall the beating of Rodney King that was videotaped and played ad nauseum and over and over and over and over, you know, after a while, when you see police and all you see about the policeman is this over the top brutality, after a while, you began to diminish their position by virtue of their personality. When all you hear about a politician is corruption, after a while, you begin to equate God's leaders, politicians, with corruption. When all you hear in gloating terms about the Jim Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts of the world is how immoral they are, after a while you get this Elmer Gantry viewpoint of the ministry that all preachers are in it for the money and they're all immoral. And why is that? Can I suggest to you this, folks, and maybe I can help you with your reasoning here. The media, television, is not about information. Did you know that? The sooner you get that in your mind, the less vulnerable you're going to be. The 6:30 newscast is not about giving you information. It's about getting ratings. It's about getting you to watch them. So their advertisers will want to pay money to be on that slot. Now, how do you get people to watch? You appeal to the most common denominator of the most people. And what is the most common denominator of people? The flesh. And what's the most common denominator of the flesh? There is one thing that all flesh responds to. It's a hatred of authority. It's a hatred of being told what to do. It is in the flesh. It is part of the flesh. And therefore, when the devil comes along and the devil takes authority to task and starts pointing to their weakness of personality, the line of demarcation between their personality and their position is weakened. And I want to say to every child and every teenager here, the devil has probably already started that process in your mind. If you're not careful, you'll start looking at dad and you'll find an inconsistency. You'll find a weakness. You'll find a flaw. The devil will come along to you and say, well, why do you have to obey him? I want to say to every wife and every mother, the same temptation is there. As you look to the husband and the father, the temptation is to minimize your responsibility of submission based on his personality. And that's exactly why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, if any obey not the word, wives be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that submission, the issue of submission is not the personality of the husband, it's the position of the husband. Now, the same is true in the state. I don't know what Obama's going to do. I don't know what his cabinet's going to do. I didn't vote for Obama. I'll be very honest with you. I don't particularly like his politics. I don't like his philosophy. I don't like his liberalism. There's a lot about him I don't like. But I will tell you this. If I were in a room and President-elect Barack Obama walked into the room and I was sitting down, I would stand up. Why? Because of his position. He is the president of these United States of America. And because he has that position, he deserves our respect. Now, you let the pundits attack his personality, and that's what's happened with Bush over 8 years. His personality has been attacked so often that a loss of respect set in about his position. Now, God's plan, then, is to cure this. What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is verse 12, our text. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, here's what we need to do when Pastor Monroe comes. First, you need to know him. Now, this term, know them, it sounds like, well, you need to know his name, or you need to know what he looks like, or what his favorite pie is. My favorite pie is cherry pie. And I'm leaving soon. My favorite pie. Anyway, he wants you to say, well, I know his name. I know what he looks like. I know how he combs his hair. And I know his favorite pie. So I know him. Now, that's not what this means. This has a meaning of not being ignorant about him, but understanding his true work, his true value, his true character because of his position. To help you know, to understand that, he lists several things here. He says you need to know them on the basis of their industry. Now, notice what he says. We beseech you to know them which labor. Which labor. In other words, knowing a pastor means you need to know his industry. I remember the first time somebody joked with me as a pastor that it must be nice to only work one day a week. I laughed with him. The 10th time I heard it, my chuckle got a little weaker. It's starting to wear. The 100th time I heard it, I'm beginning to think, do these people really believe this? Do they really believe that I only work the one day a week? They don't understand that the average pastor in America, according to statistics, works 57 hours a week. And 27 of those hours is in administrative duties. And the average pastor in America only pastors a church of 100 or less. That means that when a pastor pastors a church of the size of this church, those numbers are going to go up exponentially. But the labor may not be swinging a sledgehammer or digging a ditch or fitting a couple of pipes together. The labor may not be the labor you're accustomed to, but they will lay. Pastor Monroe has a labor unique to all labors, laboring in the word and doctrine. And I want to tell you what. That's a labor that few people understand who've never done it. And therefore, you need to make an effort to know him on the basis of his industry. There's not any one thing that a pastor does that is really a strain on him. But there is a cumulative effect of many demands on him. I mentioned jug fishing to you before. It's been outlawed now in the United States. But the idea of jug fishing was you took an empty milk bottle, put a lid on it, tied a line and a hook to it, put bait on it, filled your boat with them, took them out in the middle of the lake and started throwing them out in the lake. The fish would come along and see that bait dangling under there. They'd bite into that. They'd get hooked. They knew they were hooked. And then they'd start swimming. And as long as they swam parallel to the surface, there was no problem. But when they tried to dive, now they felt this tug against them. They began to panic and they fought. And they would exhaust themselves. And when they exhausted themselves, they couldn't swim anymore. When they couldn't swim anymore, they couldn't get oxygen. So they suffocated. Then, after a while, after the jug stopped moving across the surface of the lake, the fisherman who's sitting on the bank, eating a sandwich and having some lemonade, he realizes it's time to harvest. Gets in his boat, goes out in the lake with the pole and the hook, brings in all the jugs with the dead fish. They outlawed that because that was cruel and inhumane treatment. As if frying them and eating them wasn't. I don't understand how that works. But it wasn't one pull, it wasn't one tug of that line against the fish. It was that constant sense of strain, that constant tension that kept pulling at him that he was never free of. And when you pastor a church, I want to tell you something, folks. When a man loves his people and he has a burden for the families and he has people who are looking to him for help and he knows his inadequacies and he knows his shortcomings, there is a constant tension and there is an absolute need to stay on your knees and trust God to give you power and wisdom. But it's not something that you get away from. A member of my family has joked with us because they feel like we have it made in the shade with lemonade. Especially before I became a pastor, they marvel that we travel to all of these resorts all over America and around the world, stayed in the nicest hotels and ate this fine food and got to see all of these places. And one of them said to me one time, what you really need is a 9-to-5 job. In other words, you don't understand how normal people work. You just flit about the world on your jet plane and you have fun all the time. Well, the fun I have is flying on an airplane and landing in an airport, which all look alike, staying in a motel room, which all look alike, waking up in the morning and having to ask yourself consciously, where am I today? And then going from your hotel room to the conference room and then speaking and counseling and going back to go to the restaurant, maybe back to your motel, get on the plane and go home. There's so little that we really do see, but yet it looks so romantic. Anything's romantic for 2 weeks. But after a while, it starts to wear on you. But I want to tell you something. When a pastor goes home, if it's at 5 o'clock at night or 5 o'clock in the morning, his clock is still running. This is his industry. You need to understand that a pastor has a unique industry. Secondly, you need to know them on the basis of their proximity. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor. Look at this now. Among you. Now, I don't want to depreciate any ministry that God has raised up of a national or an international scale. I don't want to attack any radio ministry. I don't want to attack any television ministry. There are some men who are preaching the Word of God on television and radio. But can I suggest this to you as members of Faith Baptist Church? If you have a sickness in your family, don't call them. If you are in the hospital and you want somebody to come and pray with you, don't call them. If your child has gone wayward and you need help in getting help for your child, don't call them. Why? They're not among you. And the strategy of God, the plan of God in establishing a local New Testament church and putting a pastor over that church is so that he would plant that pastor right smack dab among you. He is a phone call away. He is within arm's reach. That is by design. And God says on that basis, you need to evaluate and appreciate. You need to understand the worth of. You need to know your pastor based on his proximity. He is right there with you. I was in a meeting one time and of pastors, and a pastor asked, Brother Benny, do you think a church can ever be too big? And I said, yes. He said, when? I said, I think a church can be too big when the shepherd does not know the name of his sheep. It is my view that it's God's plan for every flock to have a shepherd. And my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I call them by name. John chapter 10. The good shepherd had an intimate relationship and a proximity with his sheep. He knew everything about them because he was with them. Now, some shepherds can maintain the supervision of 1,000 sheep, 10,000 sheep. Some shepherds have incredible administrative and mental abilities and mental acuity, and they can just do all that. I found out very quickly my limit as a young pastor was about 250. When I reached 250, I started to, and we reached that fairly quickly. I began to realize this is getting beyond me. There's no merit in just building a church and keep building the size of the church when the people are losing that individual attention. This is a value of the pastor that he is among you, but also not just their industry, their proximity, but their humanity. He is among you. He's one of you. He knows how you feel. He's been there. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment as we look at the qualification of a priest. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, here's what the Bible's saying. See, we want a perfect leader. Mankind yearns for a strength and leadership that transcends normality. We want someone who evokes an image of strength. We don't want someone who's weak. God's view is just the opposite. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's God's design to purposely choose a man to pastor a church who is bound with the same infirmities that you are, because God wants him to be like you and understand you. And can I say that was the whole basis of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Well, a primary basis. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So God's plan in providing leadership is not to provide the perfect leader. God's plan is to provide the person who's like you, who's in touch with your humanity and your needs, because then he can minister to you. There's another aspect here that you need to know. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. And watch this now. They are over you in the Lord. This is their authority. Now, we've talked about that authority a little bit. But I think most of you know there's three titles for a pastor. Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5. Refer to these. We'll not take time to look at them. But the titles of a pastor are elder, from the Greek word presbyteros, and that word elder signifies his maturity. To be an elder in a church means that you have spiritual maturity. You're not a novice. You've been down the road. You have a spiritual strength and a depth there. The second word that describes a pastor is bishop, from the Greek word episkopos. We get Episcopalian from that. We get Presbyterian from elder or presbyteros. But episkopos has to do with the function of the pastor. That's translated as bishop in the King James Bible. And this doesn't have to do with their maturity. This has to do with their function. And their function is to oversee, to administer, to organize. In fact, back in the Greek city-states, an episkopos was the guy who managed the city, the city-state. He laid out the roads. He collected the taxes. He oversaw the government. He was the administrator. This is a function of the bishop. The third word for pastor is shepherd or poimen. And that means this is his, not his maturity, not his function. This is his responsibility to feed the flock, to lead the flock, and to protect the flock. Those three titles are wrapped up in the office of pastor. And so when a man stands before you as a pastor, he is elder, he is bishop, and he is shepherd. But in following him, he has an authority because of these titles, because of this position that is directly tied to God. And that's why it says, all of this, he is over you in the Lord. Now, let me explain once again that all authority is tied to higher authority. The moment any authority violates their authority, they lose authority. Let me explain that. Bishop Hugo Black said years ago that that any law that is contrary to the Constitution of the United States is a non-law, and every citizen not only has the right to not obey it, they have the responsibility to not obey it. Now, why did he say that? Why did a former Supreme Court justice say something so radical? Because when it comes to the law of the United States, the highest authority in the land is the Constitution. I think there's a higher authority. And that's the Word of God. If there were ever a constitutional convention, for instance, because of political correctness and our fear of offending the peace-loving Muslims or any other peace-loving faith, you can no longer preach nor teach in the name of Jesus Christ. I think at that point, the same guy who said, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, Peter also said in Acts chapter 5, when he was told not to preach nor teach in the name of Jesus Christ, said it's better to obey God than man. Why? Because the moment civil law, the moment civil authority violates God's authority in exercising their authority, they are a non-authority. Now, let me say to the husbands, here's what that means. You have a husbands and fathers. You have a great responsibility here. You have a responsibility when you exercise authority in your home to be sure that you always do this under the Lord. This is not something contrary to the Word. And that's why it's important, I believe, for the follower to make a distinction between the biblical, the non-biblical, and the unbiblical. When a leader says to his people, thus saith the Lord, that's the ultimate authority. God said it, that settles it, we'll do it. But when a leader says to a follower, well, God doesn't mention it in His Word, but I feel this is what we should do, he is still within his authority. But when a leader says to his followers, I realize, or I don't care what the Bible says, we're going to do something contrary to the Bible, that's when the follower is in a very difficult position. And they have to determine, can I submit as unto the Lord here? Now, this authority that he's talking about then is an authority given directly from God to the pastor. And now you need to know him then on the basis of that authority. And then I want you to notice also, you need to know them on the basis of their responsibility. They admonish you. They admonish you. That's a heavy responsibility. There are few things that I like less than having to counsel someone or talk to someone and look them in the eye and say, this is sin, this is wrong. You are violating the Word of God and you're rebelling against God. I have to admonish people sometimes. I don't like that. And that's why, by the way, it takes a very unique person. There is a special type of courage, if you please, of looking in the eyes of people whose affection you desire, whose fellowship you covet, But you've got to tell them the truth. It's a different kind. It's a moral courage that transcends other courages. But I want to tell you something. If you got a preacher who will stand up and say it like it is and call sin, sin, and do it no matter what the cost, you got a preacher that you can know is over you in the Lord. It's not always going to be happy times. I remember the first time that we had to discipline somebody in our church. I thought I was going to die. I spent 50 hours with this situation, 50 clock hours, counseling, meetings, and trying to come to a decision. And finally, we had to stand up. There was a man in our church who had extorted money from 22 of our church members. And he was a hail fellow, well met, loved by everybody. And I knew that if I did not say something, he was going to go to some other sheep and fleece them. And we're talking about thousands of dollars here. He would not repent. He would not pay back the money. And so on a Sunday, I stood up. I had the deacons behind me and I called him by name. He's sitting in the auditorium. And I said, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and based on Matthew chapter 18 and based on, I gave all the reasons for what we were doing. I said, this man is no longer a member of the church and you are not to fellowship with him. Now you say, that's cruel, Brother Benny. Let me ask you a question. If there was a snake in your child's bed, would you kill it? Well, of course you would. You'd protect your child. And I'm not going to let someone come into my church as a pastor that God has given me responsibility for and not take the stand that I need to take. But I'll tell you what, I paid for that. I mean, I was the most uncruel thing I've ever heard of. And I want to tell you, church discipline doesn't happen anymore. Now, let's say, for the sake of illustration, that Pastor Monroe comes to church and there's a situation that he has to address and he has to discipline somebody. You may disagree with him, but you may not know all the facts either. I had a situation in one church where I was pastoring, and we had to let somebody go who was a staff member and loved by everybody, And I came to them like this. This was a military church. Many of our people had been in the invasion into Grenada. And I said to the people, you know, when we went into Grenada, President Reagan was a heel. But when the photographers got into Grenada, President Reagan was a hero. Now, what makes the difference between President Reagan being a heel and a hero? When we knew what he knew all along, he was a hero. Leadership has information many times that others don't have. And therefore, there has to be a submission to God's authority through that leader. Now, if he's doing wrong, he'll have to stand before God for that. But this is his responsibility. So God says, now, you need to know them. And this word know is continued, repeated action. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Secondly, he says you need to esteem them. Now, to esteem means to think the best thoughts. To esteem means to purposely, consciously choose to think the best thoughts over the worst thoughts. Remember, it's a military term and it comes from assembling a military rank, a company of soldiers. You put the highest ranking officer in the front. You put the lowest in the back. Esteem means when you take all of the corporate thoughts that you have about somebody, you put the best thoughts in the front and you choose to focus on the best thoughts that you have about that person. You take the worst thoughts and you relegate them to oblivion. You don't think about them. And as you esteem this leader very highly, not casually, not once in a while. Very highly means this is a spiritual pursuit. Very highly means this is a high priority. Very highly means this is a special effort. I would encourage all the parents, when you go home on Sunday afternoon and you sit around dinner and Dr. Monroe has preached a sermon, I would encourage the parents to talk to your children in an esteeming way about your pastor. I would encourage that There never be a negative word heard from your lips about your pastor. Only esteeming words. Why? What are we working toward here? Be at peace among yourselves. This is the formula that God is laying out here. Now, there is obviously, there is a measure of esteem here, but there's a means of esteem, and that's in love. I remember the time I was preaching in a church, and I was so discouraged, and I didn't want to preach. I was weak, physically sick, and a number of things. And we had a soloist in our church at that time named Carol. And Carol came up to sing, and she was one of my favorite singers, not because she had enormous talent, but she had such a spirit about her when she sang, and her voice was clear as a bell. And she walked up to the platform, and she handed me a piece of paper, and then she went into the pulpit, and she started singing. And I opened this piece of paper, and it said, "Pastor Benny, this song is for you. Others may listen in, but I'm singing this for you." And she sang, "Somebody's praying for you. Somebody's praying for you. When you feel you're all alone and your heart would break in two, remember somebody's praying for you." Now, you know what she did that night when she sang like that? She was esteeming me. She was edifying me. She was ministering to me. She was letting me know she was praying for me. And I want to tell you, there are a few things you can say to a pastor more encouraging than "I'm praying for you." When I know that people are really praying for me on a daily basis, that means so much. And so many of you have prayed. And I know Sandra's been so encouraged by your prayers. What a blessing it has been. The doctor in Germany is amazed at the number of people who are praying for her. The last thing I want to say, and quickly, not only do you need to know them and to esteem them, but you need to thirdly follow them. That's what this means. Be at peace among yourselves. In other words, there's an effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You cannot separate peace and unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, when the church is at peace, and by the way, can I say this? There is nothing behind this message. There is no agenda. I have nothing in my mind that I'm thinking negatively about Faith Baptist Church when I'm preaching this. I am preaching this to you to help transition Dr. Monroe in here in a biblical way and prepare the church to do just that. But being at peace among yourselves means that there is an effort to have unity as we know the pastor, as we esteem the pastor, then we're going to be at peace among ourselves. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 13. Because there's a statement here about, actually several statements about the pastor that are powerful. In verse 7, he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." In verse 24, he says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints." And in verse 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you. Remember them, salute them, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." Now watch this. "For that is unprofitable for you." It is unprofitable for you, the church, if the pastor cannot minister with joy. And I want to tell you what gives a pastor joy. The thing that gives the pastor joy is to look out over the congregation and to see that my children dwell together in unity. There is a thrill that any father has who can gather his family together, any mother has, gathering the family together, and everyone loves each other. But there is a heartache, and any parent knows this, when the children are at each other. It grieves the heart of a parent and it grieves the heart of a pastor. But conversely, when there is a spirit of peace, there is a joy in the heart of the pastor. Now, when a pastor can get up and have the joy of the Lord as his strength, when he is motivated out of joy and everything he does is out of this enormous joy that he feels, that is profitable for you. So what is your role here? Your role is that as you come together at Faith Baptist Church under your new pastor, there is a way you can have unity. You can have unity by coming together as a church and looking as a church body to this one man that God in his wisdom has led to Faith Baptist Church, and you can know him and you can esteem him and you can follow him. Now, when there is that type of unity and that type of peace, there is a joy and there's a prosperity and there is a progress in the church that few churches experience. That's why the devil knows he's got to defeat the leader or to defame the leader. I heard the story about a lumberjack up in the North Woods. He went, he left his church. He was a Christian. He went to another part of the woods. He went to a church and he met with the pastor there. He asked the pastor if he could get some counsel. And the pastor said, yes, I'll be glad to do that. And he said, well, you know, some time back when our pastor came, he just seemed to have the power of God on him. And when he preached, we just knew that God was there. But lately, that's not happening. His sermons are flat. He seems to be joyless, and we don't know what to do. And so the pastor of the other church says, "Well, why don't you go back and just try loving him and esteeming him and let him know how much you care for him and you're praying for him." And so the lumberjack went back to his church, and after the sermon, he went up to his pastor and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I just want you to know something. That message really spoke to my heart, but I want you to know I love you and I pray for you and I thank God for you. You're a blessing to this church." Tears starting to run down the pastor's cheeks. Now, some of the other lumberjacks are standing around watching this. And so this guy goes out on the porch and another lumberjack follows him out and said, "What'd you say to the pastor?" He said, "Well, I just told him how much I loved him." He said, "And that affected him like that? Think I'll try it." So he goes in and he gets the pastor's hand. He shakes the pastor's hand, tells him how much he loves him, how much he appreciates him, and what his messages are meaning to him. And in 6 months, the lumberjack goes back to the church where he got the counsel. The pastor says, "Well, how's your church doing?" He said, "You won't believe it. It's like a revival. The preacher's on fire. The church is on fire. Souls are getting saved." He said, "Well, what do you reckon caused that?" He said, "I don't know." Well, folks, I want to tell you something. There's a formula here. There's a biblical principle. There's a plan here. You have an integral, important part in the months ahead of working with your pastor, knowing him, esteeming him, and following him, and being at peace among yourselves. And that is profitable for you. And God will bless the spirit of a church that comes to God in that kind of obedience. And so this is our family talk. I yell when I talk sometimes, so forgive me. But this is our family talk. And my prayer is that when Pastor Monroe comes, that he will sense the love that you have. He'll not just sense it. He'll hear it. He'll see it. And when he sees it and you express it, there's going to be something wonderful happen, because you will have the blessings of God on the Faith Baptist Church. Father, I pray for Faith Baptist. I pray in these days ahead as Pastor Monroe is preparing to come, I pray, Lord, that you would prepare his heart and prepare our hearts. And I ask that there would be a harmony and a peace and a joy. I pray, Lord, there would be a knowing of our dear pastor who comes, that he might be truly esteemed and very highly in love for his work's sake. and that he might be followed and there might be peace among the brethren. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.